There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Please be seated.
Gave us yesterday. Same exact message.
Good.
Must mean something then.
Must mean. All right. What we see here is in Nicodemus, as he comes to talk to Jesus, we see the best that the world has to offer coming before the Lord. Nicodemus came to Jesus as a representative of all men in a way. In John 2, verses 18 and 19 that we just covered a couple weeks ago, it says, So the Jews answered and said to him, What sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then in verse 23, it says, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So when Nicodemus, who was one of those folks that had heard these things and saw these things, he wasn't at the wedding feast, but he was there when Jesus was turning over the tables. He was hearing the rumbling, the buzz that was going on in Jerusalem, and evidently, this caught his attention. And so, in a sense, when he comes to visit Jesus, he represents what is highest and best in men. Think about it for a moment. It describes him as a ruler of the Jews and a member of the ruling Sanhedrin. Now, just some brief background there. The Sadducees were the temple priesthood. The Pharisees were the original back to the Bible guys who desired to live according to God's word. As a matter of fact, their big objection was the fact that the Sadducees had become a cult, basically a temple cult, and they kind of held sway over things, and they didn't agree with all of the word at all. As a matter of fact, they only stuck to the first five books of the Bible, and so they disregarded the prophets. They disregarded any of the teachings that had anything to do with the afterlife at all, and so they didn't believe in any of that stuff. They were just there to serve God and then die. So the Pharisees were the original back to the Bible guys, and they desired to live according to God's word. But by the time of Jesus, they had developed a reputation as legalistic and in some areas corrupt. And though that reputation was well earned, it wasn't completely accurate. Not everybody was of that same ilk. But if you think about it, out of the tens of thousands of Pharisees and Sadducees that were in Israel, tens of thousands. I mean, there were, I don't know, some 6,000 or so Levitic priests during that time. So there were tens of thousands of religious leaders. 70 of those men came together out of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to form what is called the Sanhedrin. And that was the ruling body in Jerusalem and in Israel. Now, granted, Rome was the government because Rome had taken over. But in terms of getting things done, in terms of ruling the day-to-day lives of the people, it was this group of 70 called the Sadducees, or excuse me, the Sanhedrin, which formed out of both of these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Nicodemus was the central teacher in this group. He was noted here as the ruler. You're a ruler in Israel. His name is a Greek name. Nicodemus is a Greek name, so he was educated. He was purported to be the third richest man in the land. Now, those things aren't necessarily bad. There's absolutely nothing wrong with being described in that way. But it's just the best the world could offer. That's all the world can offer. And what we'll see in chapter 4, when we get to chapter 4 in John's Gospel, is the contrast between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. If I can say it this way, the contrast in their lives from being the top of society to the bottom of society. But there was no contrast in the truth that Jesus tells them. None at all. Whether you're at the top or the bottom, you both need the salvation that could only come through Jesus Christ. So it says this man came to Jesus by night. There's a lot of speculation as to why Nicodemus came at night. Perhaps it was because he was timid. There's that possibility. I can't imagine a man that rich, that powerful to be timid in any way. And it wasn't like he was trying to sneak off to see Jesus because he wanted to secretly become a follower. Ultimately, he would begin to follow Jesus. We'll see him again at the cross as he's helping Joseph of Arimathea take down Jesus and bury him. So ultimately, he would come to that understanding. However, what I believe here is instead of a timidity, I think he probably wants some time with Jesus, some uninterrupted time in the quiet of the evening, at a private conversation, not a public confrontation. I mean, I think Nicodemus has come and his desire is to sincerely seek what this man is about. So he says something that, almost immediately sounds kind of like, one of those flattering statements that you kind of open up with to open up somebody's heart towards you, or, so he's complimentary. But I think that he's also speaking some truth here, where he says, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. And we understand the sense in which Nicodemus meant this, but his statement is not entirely true. What he's saying is the things that we have seen you do, can only be done if God is with you. So he's being complimentary. That's not true, of course, because there's some amazing signs that deceivers and false prophets can sometimes perform. We see that in 2 Thessalonians. We see that in Revelation 13. So Nicodemus has seen something. We don't know what those miracles are, because in John's Gospel, every time John speaks of a miracle, and there's only 7 that are listed in the entire Gospel, the only time that John speaks of a miracle or a sign is with a direct tie to a spiritual principle. He wasn't there to be a biographer for Jesus' life. He was there to explain things. So we don't know what those miracles were. We just read about his water to wine, which is his only recorded miracle at this time. We then also saw him at the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem, where he had come to celebrate Passover. So these things are beginning to attract the attention of the religious leaders. So Nicodemus is there to kind of scope things out. But I think Nicodemus's greatest error was not in saying, that you must be from God because we've seen these signs, but I think his greatest error is in relegating him to being a teacher come from God. He said, we know you're a teacher come from God. What he was missing, and I think that what the Lord was graciously trying to show him in the rest of the this dialogue with him, is that God had sent many teachers, and not necessarily with accompanying miracles, not with accompanying signs. But Jesus was not a teacher from God, but he was God come to teach man. And Nicodemus didn't quite understand that. So Jesus' answer, which almost seems like, like it really wasn't an answer, says, we know that you're a teacher come from God. And so Jesus' answer to him almost seems like it was a non sequitur. It didn't quite fit, but Jesus was exactly telling him what it is that he needed to know, and he was exactly answering his concern. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This was shattering to Nicodemus. Jesus' reply to Nicodemus shattered the Jewish assumption that their racial identity, their birth, assured them a place in God's kingdom. Jesus made it plain that a man's first birth does not assure him of the kingdom. Only being born again gives this assurance. we face that same issue today, that there's this understanding that, you know, simply because I'm here, God seems to owe me something. And if I'm, you know, and regardless how it comes out, you know, ultimately we're all going to get there. If my good outweighs my bad, I'm going to get there, but I'm never really sure. But we're all going to, there's this tendency to believe that if there is a heaven, we're all going to get there. I know that you have heard it said yourself, when somebody has died, especially if they've died tragically, or if they've died in such a way that it's a relief of their pain. And the reassuring hope that we can give is, well, at least they're in a better place. I don't want to sound harsh at all, but according to the Word of God, I don't know that I can necessarily give that assurance to anybody unless they have declared their relationship with Jesus Christ and they've lived accordingly. That's not to say that I don't desire to comfort, but that's not a comfort that I can give. It was taught widely among the Jews at that time that since they descended from Abraham, they were automatically assured of heaven. In fact, some rabbis taught that Abraham stood watch at the gate of hell and made sure that none of his descendants accidentally wandered into hell. Most of the Jews at that time looked for the Messiah to bring in this new world, and that Israel, the Jewish people, they would be at the very top of this new world. They would be the ones that would be in control of things. But Jesus did not come in to bring this new world. He came in to bring new life, in which he would be preeminent. He will be the one that rules and reigns. And we look forward to that same kingdom, that millennial kingdom, then ultimately eternity, when Christ comes to rule and reign. But what does he mean that when he says born again? Have new life is what it means. It means to have new life. We've heard it in the church to say regeneration. It's not a moral or religious reform. It's the bringing of new life. Think about it for a moment. Sometimes we are called Christians. Sometimes there's even a distinction. If you look at, for instance, some of the polls, the Gallup poll and what's the other guy? I can't remember his name at the moment, but that does all these polls. There are distinctions even within the church. There are Christians. There are fundamentalist Christians. There are born-again Christians. Well, if you think about the term, so we call ourselves born-again Christians, which, if you think about it, is in some way a redundancy. In other words, it's a distinction which should not exist. First of all, Christian is a term we adapted from what started as an insult in Antioch, and in modern society has become somewhat meaningless. Whenever you say a Christian, you know, what does that really mean? What does that really mean when you say that you're a Christian? And as you delve deep into it and you pull back the onion, if you will, you see that a lot more often than not, there's a desire to know God, but there is no real understanding of who God is. Or there's not even a real understanding to know God for who he really is. But we call ourselves Christians. Think about it for a moment. 80% still, 80% of Americans consider themselves Christians. From what I understand of a Christian life, of a holy life, if that were the case, then we would not be the number one exporter of pornography or the number one consumer. We would not be the number one in terms of abortions in the United States. Our divorce rate would be dramatically lower. So it is the same misconception that Jesus was trying to clear up with Nicodemus. No matter how you identify yourself, there's only one reality which brings you into the kingdom of heaven, and that is being born again. So the term Christian has really been kind of corrupted in this day and age. As has the term born again, by the way. To mean it can mean a conservative political position. It means a recovery from a tragic life decision. It could mean not a reformed life as Christ, born again is not a reformed life, but it's not a turning over a new leaf. It is being born into a new life. I heard a teacher say recently that, yeah, you can turn over a leaf, but eventually you have to understand that autumn comes. I remember when I first got saved in 1990, and there was a lot of that stuff going on that was very, very public. We had the moral majority. what you believe about them or not, I, from a non-Christian perspective, you know, from a non-believer perspective, I definitely had a very definitive opinion, and I was also very liberal at the time, but I grew up. And I remember when I got saved, the guy that that was discipling me, I said, "Look, man, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian. You can call me a Christian, but don't give me that born again stuff. Don't. I'm not born again." What was I relating that to? I was relating that to all the people in the public eye that did so poorly to represent who Jesus Christ truly is, and that's unfortunately the same thing that we're dealing with these many years later, is this odd understanding of what born again means. To be born again is to live a life where the old corrupted man is put in the grave and Jesus Christ is the core of your new life. Regardless of where you stand as a faith community, you can become a member of the church, but you cannot become a member of the body of Christ. You have to be born into it by being born again. You cannot become a member of the body of Christ. You have to be born into it. In that respect, we have, here in Calvary Chapel, we have no members. We only have brothers and sisters, which extends to all who claim this bloodline, regardless of where you ultimately end up worshiping. We're all the same bloodline, the blood of Christ, because we have been born again. We have that spiritual DNA. So Jesus clearly said that without this, that unless one is born again, he cannot enter or to be part of or even see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus says, "How can this be? How?" The guy's mind is just exploding. How can this be? He wasn't asking a smart aleck question. I think he was truly trying to understand what Jesus was saying. Is this some kind of allegory? Are you, you know, trying to make a spiritual point here? So he says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" You know, again, Nicodemus is dealing from his own perspective. And I was talking to an unbeliever the other night, and he gave me just something very, very poignant. He said, "I don't think that you understand what you guys say sounds like to the ears of an unbeliever, because we're thinking about things very dramatically differently. We have a very different perspective." And so Nicodemus has a very different perspective here. So he says, "How can this be?" He's trying to understand. He's really trying to, I think he's trying to puzzle through this. His question may have been, "How can you teach an old dog's new tricks?" But it's clear that Nicodemus does not understand. He doesn't understand yet the truth. He doesn't understand about the new birth. Now, in his description of new birth, Jesus recalls from the Old Testament a very familiar theme, the promises of the new covenant. And there are so many references to this new covenant in the Old Testament. And they basically, there's essentially three promises in this new covenant: the gathering of Israel, the cleansing and spiritual transformation of God's people, and the reign of Messiah over Israel and the whole world. And to their mind, these things had already occurred. Or at least the first two had occurred, and they were waiting for the Messiah to come. So when Jesus' statement about the new birth comes along, this is so strange to Nicodemus. He just doesn't have a frame of reference for it. He thought that the Jewish people already had it. They weren't looking for it. There was a position. This ignorance brought them into a real concern about their salvation. They were still looking for a triumphant Messiah. Unfortunately, still pray for those in the Jewish faith, because they're still looking for their Messiah. So Jesus explains it to him in verses 5 through 8. He says, "Most assuredly, you must be born again." So he is being emphatic. He says that you do not need reformation. You do not need to turn over a new leaf. You need a radical conversion by the Spirit of God. He says we must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be born of water? That's another one of those puzzling things in this passage that a lot of people discuss. John 3:10, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things?" So he says, "Buddy, what I'm telling you, well, funny is my interpretation. He says, you're the teacher of Israel, the teacher of Israel, meaning that he had an incredible prominence in the faith community there. He says, and you don't know these things. What is it that you're teaching him is basically what he's saying. And why is it that you don't know what it is that I'm saying? So there are a lot of theories as to what it means. And I've got my own. Whatever being born of water is, it should have been familiar to Nicodemus from the Old Testament. And some have thought that born of water means to be baptized. You know, water, it might represent baptism here, but there's no real Old Testament foundation for this. To be born again by the Word of God. In other passages of Scripture, including Ephesians 5, water represents the Word, but that's not necessarily something that would have been familiar to Nicodemus' understanding, his precept of things. You know, we are washed by the water of the Word. It could be that we're born of water, and that certainly wouldn't violate Scripture, but I don't think that that's the stronger understanding. It could be to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the living water of John 7, where it talks about in John 7. It could be to receive the water of cleansing that's prophesied in Ezekiel 36 as part of the new covenant. And that has a really firm connection to the Old Testament. That's something that Nicodemus possibly could have understood. One of the more popular ones is that it has to do with our physical birth, since we have come forth from, if it will, from a sack of water. And while that's a very attractive understanding, some people believe that that states the obvious, you know. Well, you have to be born in order to be born again. But it does have a good parallel with John 3:6, which is that we're born of the flesh. So considering verse 6, this is kind of what I've come to an understanding of it is, and you're welcome to receive it or not. It may mean that we cannot be born without the effects of the original sin passed down from our first father and mother, Adam and Eve. We have to recognize that just by being born, we're born into original sin. And by being born does not give us access to heaven simply because. We cannot think of ourselves born ready for heaven. Nor can we think of ourselves outside of the need to be born again. We have to be dead to the flesh, and we have to be born to the Spirit. And the reason why I come down a little bit heavier on that is because the next sentence refers to the fact, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. If that's all you ever do is just stay in your relationship with God, having been born of Adam, having been born of that original sin, then you're going to remain in the flesh. Without the new birth of the Spirit, all works of righteousness are tainted by the flesh. They're colored by the flesh. There's nothing that we can do that is going to be pleasing to God, no matter how wonderful it is. And there is still a tremendous, as dark as it is, as sinful as this world is, I still see these rays of hope from people who don't have a clue who Jesus is. You know, because there's a desire to do the right thing. There's a desire to lift people up. There's a desire to have a moral life. I was really blown away by the fact, and I don't know what the backstory is, but I was really blown away this past week when Bill and Melinda Gates said, our foundation can no longer support Planned Parenthood. That just knocked me out. I don't know what that was, but there was something in them that says this is wrong and we cannot do it any longer. So, you know, those kind of things, okay, Lord, maybe there's still hope for man, you know, in terms of a moral perspective and a time and in terms of living a peaceable life. But even so, even after making that decision, if they don't go that further step and recognize their need for Jesus Christ, they will have lived well and died badly. And they'll be in hell for eternity. And none of their righteousness will mean a thing in heaven. Without the new birth of the Spirit, all works of righteousness are tainted by the flesh. Everything that is led by the Spirit is pleasing to God. That also is very much in line with what Paul tells us in Thessalonians. It says that you're going to be tested as by fire. Even you as a believer are going to be tested by fire. And everything that you do for Jesus Christ, and truly you do for Jesus Christ, those things which are Spirit-led is going to be sent ahead. And everything that is not is going to be wood, hay, and stubble. and you're going to be tested as by fire, and that wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up, and what's going to remain are those things that are of Jesus, those gems, those stones, those diamonds. So as we desire to be born again, we desire to be born of the Spirit, we desire to be Spirit-led, why not let be now be those that time when we're tested as by fire? Let that wood, that hay, and that stubble be burned up here as opposed to sending it ahead to be burned up there. Everything that a Spirit-led man does, a Spirit-led woman does, can be pleasing to God. So Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Obviously, you know, you kind of see Nicodemus and he's kind of slack-jawed. You know, what are you saying? This brilliant, powerful, rich ruler, this leader, and he is just mouth open, slack-jawed. I don't understand what you're saying to me. And you might even think for a moment, if I give you any credibility at all, I should know what it is you're talking about. So he is really stumped. And so Jesus, I believe in grace, says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Nicodemus, like most all Jews of his time, believed that already had what was necessary. It was promised in the new covenant. Jesus wants him to take hold of the fact that he does not, that he must be born again. That word "must" in Greek translates "must." You must be born again. It is not an optional position. And we can't forget whom Jesus said this to. Nicodemus was a religious leader. He was a Pharisee. By every outward appearance, by every standard of man, he was already transformed to God. If Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, the ruler of Israel, must be born again, what about you and me? And then Jesus goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit. And he says, "The wind blows where it wishes." And he tries to give Nicodemus an understanding about the Holy Spirit, because this is also a new concept to him. He says, "You don't understand everything about the wind, but you see its effects. You know, we hear it, we don't see the wind, but I've been hearing it even going through the microphone this morning. And you hear the wind. You can see the wind. You can see the wind, you know, just by looking at the tablecloth over there as it moves it. You can see the effects of the wind, but you don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going to blow to." Jesus wanted Nicodemus to know that he didn't have to understand everything about the new birth before he experienced it. And I thank God for that grace, because I'll tell you what, I didn't understand anything about the new birth before I experienced it. I just knew that I was reborn. I just knew that Jesus had come into my life. He had taken over my life. I was still confused about the wording, you know, and I, as I'd said before, I thought that meant something entirely different. But I knew what I knew, and that was that I had laid down my old life. It was done. And I had taken up the life of Jesus Christ. So how do we take this home? It's an obvious question. Are you born again? This week is the necessity. Next week, we're going to cover the how of how you're born again. If this is news to you, even though you've grown up in a Christian home, or if you've never heard this before but realize the truth of it, you need to come forward and you need to receive that relationship with Jesus Christ. You need to be born again. You need to lay down your old life, the old man of your life, and to receive that life that is given to you from Jesus Christ. And you're going to have an opportunity to do that in just a moment. If you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, or if you don't understand what it means to be born again, I do want you to come forward in a minute. That you must be born again states two things, and we need to understand this. It's not a suggestion. It is something that is required for us to see the kingdom of heaven. And I think we wouldn't be sitting here on a beautiful Sunday morning if we didn't want to see the kingdom of heaven. There's a young man that I've been talking with, and just emotional confusion. I mean, he told me that he's 36 years old. He told me he had been a Christian for 33 years, and then he just decided that he was an atheist. You don't just decide. Something else was going on in his heart. And as I talked to him more and more, what I began to understand is that he never understood what it meant to be born again. He lost out on that opportunity. Of all the teaching that had been in this church all his life, it wasn't that he had come to that understanding and realized that that was not the truth. It was just that he never heard that truth. If this is a new understanding to you, don't lose this opportunity to come forward. And we'll pray together and we'll ask the Lord to come into your heart and that you truly will be born again. The other thing that we need to understand about being born again is that it's not something you can do on your own any more than you could for your first birth. Being born again is a passive thing. Your part in it is to receive it. Because if you were to be able to be born again by your own strength, then what is Jesus' role? What is it? Why did he die? So being born again is not something you can do on your own any more than you could for your first birth. The only thing that you need to do is receive that which God is offering. And this is a spiritual rebirth. So even if you've been in church all your life, if you do not believe that you are born again, that you truly have received the salvation of God, I want you to come forward. And we will pray and we will ask the Lord together for him to come into your heart and to take over your life. If you are, you know, if you've been in church all your life and there's a desire to be refilled with the Spirit, that you recognize that you have not seen that transformation in your life from new birth, I invite you to come up as well. But just take a moment and just come before the Lord, and then as Danny leads us in this last song, just come on up at any time. We're going to pray.